Well, let's pray as we come to God's word together. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for this place, for this gathered body. And we thank you for drawing us into your presence, for drawing us to worship today. God, may you continue to be glorified in our thoughts, in our prayers. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of each one of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The scripture reading for this morning comes from Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 45. We're getting pretty well into our series entitled Yoked to the Master. That is the picture of a yoke, in case anybody thought it was like some sort of torture device. It's an actual yoke used by farmers and cattle, things like this. And we've been in the Gospel of Mark, and now we come to chapter 10, beginning in verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink? Or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Did anybody see the Avengers? Just like two people? Wow. All right. Sorry. Spoiler. Yeah. No, it's not a spoiler. The arch villain of the Avengers is this guy, the big one, Loki. Now, is that an intimidating name or what? Loki. No. He's the brother of Thor. Well, now that's an intimidating name, right? Now, Thor is one of the Avengers. But anyway, so this is a superhero stuff. But basically, the premise of the film, I'm not going to spoil you what happens in the film, but the premise of the film is that this guy, Loki, comes from a far off galaxy, sort of an alien, I don't know how you do it, from another realm, okay? He comes to Earth in order to get all of the people, the humans on Earth, to bow down to him so he can be their king and ruler. That's all he wants. Ultimately, he also wants all the people on his planet back home to bow down and be his minions as well. But it's very, very clear throughout the film that that is what this guy is after. He is after domination and for people to feel subservient to him and want to worship him, to be his slaves, to be his people. He has a pure desire for power and for glory with no character formation, no trust built, amongst these people that he wants to bow down to him, and no value found in the suffering that he has gone through in his life. He's basically just harboring a grudge against his family, and this is how he takes it out on the universe, because he's very powerful. And we find out that really the only way that this Loki character will ever respect himself is if he gets everybody else in the world to bow down to him and to love him. That's what he thinks will solve everything. That is a very archetypal villain. And since I just saw this film just this week, I thought it fit well with this striving for glory that we've come across again. And we just came across it last chapter in the book of Mark. But here it is again. James and John coming to Jesus. And I actually heard a little bit of a giggle after James and John's question. I don't know who that was. But I thought the same thing. They come to Jesus and say, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." I mean, right? That strikes you as odd, right? It's not just me. Like, we want you to do whatever we ask. Teacher, you're the teacher, but I want you to do anything that I say. It's interesting because in Matthew's version of this story, it's not only James and John who come to Jesus, but it's their mother. And their mother is the one that actually asks the question. So James and John's mom is with them, and she's the one that says, "Jesus, will you allow my sons to sit at your right and left in your kingdom?" So it's a little bit of a different scenario. Either way, so we assume that she was pregnant. Whoever, present. Pregnant? Really? No, we are not having a fourth kid. That was not a Freudian slip, just so you know. oh, man. So, it wasn't. We are not pregnant. So she was present, and this was a family affair. But it's almost like one of these scenarios, and you may have come across this, where somebody comes to you and says, "Will you promise to do something for me?" Right? And they won't tell you what it is before, but they ask you to promise first, right? Has anybody ever had somebody come up to you and ask this? I need you to do me a favor. Can you do me a favor? And they want your answer before they tell you what it is, right? And have we all discovered that this is probably a bad idea to say yes?
Yes.
Okay. We have. Good. They're approaching Jerusalem. You'll see just 8 verses later in Mark, Jesus will ride into Jerusalem on a donkey for Palm Sunday. They're approaching Jerusalem. They're getting to sort of the center of religious power. James and John are thinking, well, this is probably where things are going to happen. This is probably where Jesus is going to go all, wah! And take down all the Roman rulers and going to restore the kingdom to Israel, right? This is where it's going to happen. He's going to stop being Mr. Nice Guy, and he's going to take over, and he's going to need, you know, a right-hand man and a left-hand man. He's going to need people in positions of power, presumably. So James and John think that this is an urgent time for them to get in good with the big guy. So they ask, "What do you want us? We want you to do for us whatever we ask." And Jesus doesn't say, "Oh, sure." He says, "What do you want me to do for you?" Right? That's the wise way to answer. Even, you know, in any situation, you find out what it is before you say yes, anything. Even if you think you trust the person, right? Okay, we're learning life lessons along the way here. What do you want me to do for you? Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left. Jesus redirects the question. You don't know what you're asking. They don't. Whatever they have in their head of what it means to sit at the right and the left hand of Jesus is certainly not what it will really look like. Jesus isn't going to go all crazy on the Romans, and he's not going to restore glory to the kingdom of Israel at this time. That is not going to happen. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? Now that's just fun to read that. It's, are you baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? Triple use of that word. Can you drink the cup? Now, this is before the Last Supper has happened. We don't have like this very strong religious significance to the cup and to baptism like we do now. So this was a fairly cryptic thing for Jesus to say. But there is history of drinking a cup as sort of taking on whatever that other person is going to experience. Can you drink my cup? That means that you're taking on whatever they will experience, right? There are cupbearers in royal situations, right? The king would always have a cupbearer to taste his drink before he would take a drink so that if it were poisoned, he would not be the one to die, but the cupbearer would be the one to die, right? So can you drink my cup? Can you do that? Can you take on whatever I'm going to take on? Are you willing to do that? Henry Nouwen wrote a book called Can You Drink the Cup? In direct response to this passage. It's a very, very powerful reflection on what it means to drink the cup. What Jesus is talking about when he asks James and John if they can drink the cup, and when he asks you and I as Christians today if we can drink the cup that Jesus offers to us. It's not quite as simple as we may think. And Nouwen talks about it in three actions, that the first thing we need to do before drinking the cup is to hold the cup. And he has all these wonderful reflections from his childhood of his parents hosting these very spiritually oriented, but they were basically dinner parties. And it would start with a good bottle of wine. And they would hold the bottle of wine, and they would talk about it, and then they would pour it into glasses, and they would get the smell, and they would talk about the smell, and they would describe the smell. And then they would take the first sip, and they would taste it, and they would describe what it tasted like. But it was important for them to hold the glass. It was important for them to hold the bottle. It was important for them to hold what was happening and not just rush into it, not just open it, pour it, and start drinking. Holding the cup of sorrow and joy. And Nouwen's argument is that without holding, we get drunk and we wander aimlessly. When we don't think, when we don't pause, we're just drinking it to get it done. And this, okay, so that's literal, but metaphorically in life, when we just take things as they come, when we don't hold what is happening before us, when we do not reflect on what's going on in our lives, sometimes we're just wandering drunks, metaphorically, in our lives, right? We're not prepared. We're not ready to face what is ahead of us. Holding the cup of sorrow and of joy. And he talks about the sorrow of going from being a professor at both Harvard and Yale. Anybody heard of those schools? Okay, so he's a professor at Harvard and Yale, both universities, fairly prestigious from what I understand. I couldn't get into either of them. Didn't try, actually. Why would you try? So he went from that to leaving his professorships to going to a fellowship called La Arche with severely handicapped people. So he went from hanging out with the brightest students with the richest parents in all of the United States and some other places in the world to severely handicapped adults and all sorts of people. And these are the people that he chose to spend the last years of his life with. And he talked about entering into these people's sorrow and the fact that they had been rejected by various groups throughout their lives and holding their cup with them and holding the cup of his own sorrow as he was with these people who had seen hurt and pain that he could not fathom given the fairly blessed and easygoing life that he had had. But he also found that these people had a cup of joy. That when these people were all together and they were gathered, he saw joy and life in them that he couldn't find in a cynical, jaded Harvard or Yale student, right? He found a true awe and wonder at the world and at the fact that this poor priest would spend any time with me. These people were grateful. These people were awestruck. These people had a sense of joy. These people had a sense of sorrow. So what is it in our life that brings sorrow? What is it in our life that brings joy? And are we holding those things, or are we just kind of letting them fester within us? Are we holding them before us and reflecting? The next thing is lifting the cup. Right? So we hold the cup, and then we lift the cup. And why do you lift a cup? Pretend you're at a wedding. Why are we lifting our glasses? It's a toast. It's cheers. In Henry Nouwen's home, it was to life. That's what they would toast, to life. It was acknowledging the sacredness of the moment, the sacredness of the meal, the sacredness of the cup. That it's a cup of blessing, that it's not just another drink, right? I mean, we just prayed, give us today our daily bread, right? We acknowledge that that is a gift and a blessing and in many ways a miracle that God would give us today our daily bread and to give us something to drink, the cup of many blessings that have been poured out to us, to life. Sometimes in life, we don't lift the glass. We don't acknowledge the sacredness of the moment. Sometimes we say, oh, that was really fun, right? I had a great week. That was fun. But do we acknowledge that that fun and that joy and that blessing came from God? That doesn't mean you have to say it every time. But do you acknowledge it? Do you see it? That the cup of blessing comes from God and not just because, man, those people that designed Cedar Point are amazing, right? Or Disney World, or I don't know, where else do you guys go to have fun? Yeah. Anyway, okay. Tigers game, right? Yeah, okay, there we go. Timely example. What is it that's sacred about this moment? And then he talks about drinking the cup of salvation to the bottom. Drinking the cup to the bottom. When you refuse a drink from somebody, it's an avoidance of intimacy. Now, some people, you know, you're teetotalers, and that's okay. You know, you don't drink alcohol or whatever, so somebody offers you a drink, and you say no. And there's reasons for that. Some people absolutely have to be teetotalers. There's nothing wrong with that. But socially, in our world, you know, when somebody offers you a drink and you refuse it, you're sort of distancing yourself from that person. You want something to drink? Nah, I gotta. You know, you're giving yourself a way to leave quick if you need to, right? You take the drink, you sit down, you're entering into conversation, right? Does that make sense? So we'll pretend it's water. It's not wine anymore, okay? We're not talking about wine anymore. It's water. It's iced tea. You're sitting down. Refusing the drink avoids intimacy. Accepting the drink creates it. Drinking the cup of salvation is the ultimate act of intimacy with God and with Jesus. Can you drink the cup? When he asks, can you drink the cup? When we drink the cup of salvation, we are connecting to God in a real way. We are experiencing what God would have for us and experiencing life with Christ and experiencing what we often call a personal relationship with Jesus, a friendship with Jesus. We're experiencing that sort of intimacy of life with God. We'll come back to these metaphors in a little bit. So he asks, can you drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? Baptism. The word baptism comes from this action of something being made wet or soaked with water. Right? That's what the word means. Baptism in Greek, baptizo, means to make wet, to splash with water, to soak with water. And often this word was used to talk about floodwaters. And so when Jesus talks about the baptism he is being baptized with, perhaps it conjures images of rising waters all around, that he's not just getting a sprinkling on the forehead, but that waters are raging, and guess what? There may be danger, we might drown. Are you ready for that? Jesus asks. Are you ready to drink the cup of salvation, which is ultimate intimacy with him, which we'll find out in a little bit, means death for Jesus. Baptism also might mean death, drowning. So, Jesus gives this answer. Of course, and these are the sort of answers we expect from Jesus, because we've been reading all along. So the rest of the disciples catch wind of what happened. That James and John went privately to Jesus and asked for the top seats in the kingdom. And of course, they became indignant with James and John, right? What are you guys doing? What are you guys doing lobbying for position? Right? Getting this private meeting. I mean, Peter especially, I would imagine, would be ticked about this, because I'm sure he just assumes he's the guy, right? I mean, Peter's the guy. Even though he called me Satan, I mean, he's been, I don't know, he seems to think I'm special. William Lane puts it in this way, and I couldn't phrase it any better, so I'm just going to let you read. It indicates the degree, the way that they respond, indicates the degree to which selfish ambition and rivalry were the raw material from which Jesus had to fashion the leadership of the incipient church. And we're seeing this again and again, that the raw material that Jesus is working with to create this church of people who are supposed to be the last and the servants of all are these people who are, to their core, full of selfish ambition and rivalry, right? Constantly trying to one-up each other, constantly trying to get ahead, constantly trying to lobby for position, to get in good standing with the master. But then Jesus says this. He points something out to them that may have been like, oh. He says, you know those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles? And so he's talking about the Roman rulers, like Roman soldiers, who most of these disciples not big fans of. And most people in general are not big fans of these Roman soldiers. They don't tend to be super kind. They tend to just be enforcers. I think of the Sheriff of Nottingham from Robin Hood, right? Just, you know, collecting taxes and, you know, not caring where you come from, not listening to your sob stories, right? These are the bad guys. You know those people who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles, lorded over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Jesus basically says to them, points out to them that in their own struggle for rank and precedence and the desire to exercise authority to their own advantage, the disciples are actually imitating those who they undoubtedly despise. It's like, when you ask these sort of questions, you're behaving just like those Roman soldiers. You're trying to be just like the bad guys who you say you don't want to be like. And man, who wants to hear that, right? You know the person that you hate the most? You're just like them. Anybody ever experienced that? Oh, yeah, you don't have to raise your hand. You're actually imitating that which you despise. Wow. So what Jesus is doing by insisting that this is not how the disciples should be talking, that these aren't the conversations that they need to be having. Who is the greatest? Who's going to sit on the right? Who's going to sit on the left? These sort of questions that they keep having. Jesus is insistent that these are not the right conversations to be having. He always changes the subject and tries to reorient their thinking towards something else. He's transforming the culture. It comes up twice, just in the last chapter. Mark chapter 9, they had asked, chapter 9, verse 34, they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. So they're arguing about who is the greatest. Mark chapter 9, verse 34. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of God? Now they're arguing about who's going to sit on the left and who's going to sit on the right hand of God in glory. It sounds like these disciples have sort of a Loki complex, like this bad guy from the Avengers, right? That they somehow want to have that power. No, they don't want to be the head guy. They know Jesus is the head guy. I think that that's fairly clear. But they want to be part. They want a taste of the glory, right? They want a taste of all the good things that Jesus has. They want a taste, and they want to be the people that other people look up to and respect and revere and want to be like. It comes up twice. And both times, Jesus responds with almost an identical answer. In chapter 9, he says, whoever wants to be the first must be the very last and the servant of all. This time, it's just an abbreviated version. He says, whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all. But how's that for turning things on its head? Who's going to be the greatest? Well, I'm not going to tell you who's going to be the greatest. I actually don't know who's going to be the greatest. But I can tell you that whoever's first is going to be the servant of all. So you better start digging. You think you need to be climbing, but you need to start digging. I wonder if this is what Henry Nouwen was thinking when he moved away from Harvard and Yale to spend his life with a different group of people. I don't know. I'm encouraged when I read this because Jesus is obviously attempting to transform these guys' minds and transform the culture of his group of disciples. I'm encouraged because we have evidence that they do get it eventually. By the time we get to like the first generation of the church, of Jesus' followers, we have them writing things like we read in Philippians 2. Now, Paul wasn't one of the guys that walked around with Jesus, but he is an apostle. He is somebody who had a radical encounter with the risen Lord. And in Philippians 2, we have teaching which reflects absolutely spot on what Jesus is getting at. He says, Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. How does that sound compared to whoever wants to be first should be the very last and the servant of all? They may not have gotten it right away, but eventually they get it. And Jesus' patience, especially in this situation, it doesn't even say that he got indignant or riled up. He just kind of answers matter-of-factly. He says, yeah, I don't know who's going to sit on the right or the left. Only the Father knows that. But I do know that whoever wants to be first needs to be the last and the servant of all. You may need to take a look at how you're living your life. You may need to stop climbing and start digging. So as Christ's disciples, ours is to drink the cup. We are called to drink the cup that Christ gives to us, to hold our days, to hold on to those days, and to always be aware of the sorrows and the joys in our own lives and in what's going on around us. We need to hold the cup of our lives, aware eyes open to the deep sorrow and the great joy. We need to lift our days. As people called to drink the cup of Christ, we need to lift our days before God and acknowledge His presence in them, acknowledge where He is at work, little bits and places all over the place, seeing His handiwork, noticing it, lifting it, examining it. And to drink our days to the bottom, accepting Christ's invitation to salvation and His call to service each new day. I think those two things are very interrelated. Our invitation to salvation, to life with Christ, to eternal life with Christ, is directly related to our call to service, to become the very last and the servant of all, to serve our brothers and sisters. Now, certainly, we can never dig far enough to reach salvation on our own. It will always be dependent on the grace of Jesus. It will always be absolutely and utterly dependent on who He is. But as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, the phrase that comes from the letters, as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, we are called to serve. And in doing so, I think we can share and drink the cup that Christ has for us. Let's pray. God, we thank You for calling us into community, for calling us to be Your servants. Lord, save us from an attitude of climbing and striving and knocking down others in order to look good in Your sight. But help us to be humble servants, humble recipients of Your grace, and ultimately imitators of Christ as we drink the cup, as we live the lives that You have planned out for us. We thank You and we praise You in the strong name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.